I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. The first sections, verses 1 through 9, are the passage that is the passage that Pastor Josh preached on a couple weeks ago. That sets the stage for what's to come in 10 through 20, so I think it's important to read. I want you to see that there are two distinct pieces of this chapter 18. The first half, verses 1 through 10, is a really call for an internal kind of check. Don't be a stumbling block. What are you saying and doing in your life that may be causing others to stumble on account of you? There's a real inward focus, a taking a stock of who you are and how is your life in Christ being lived out, first half. Second half switches to those who are around us in community, and then the call as a people of God to take stock of them. Two distinct halves. And I think, as the commentator said really importantly, this is really a model that we all should do. This is like the plank eye issue. You know what the plank eye issue, right? You got a plank sticking out of your head, and you're going and trying to dig the speck out of somebody else's eye. We always have to make sure that as we seek to give advice, counsel, encouragement, whatever it may be, to those around us, that we have first done the hard work of making sure our life in Christ is being lived out to the best of our abilities through the power of the Spirit. So with that in mind, it's verse 1 of chapter 18. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And I just want to say parenthetically, what a crazy question for these disciples to ask in light of all that Jesus has been teaching. I mean, you just take the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount and you plunk it right there and you say, did you not hear what Jesus was saying the entire time? Don't you remember? I'm teaching you about the upside down kingdom. Seek first whose kingdom? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then it will be added to you. This is all about service. This is all about a life of being the one who's the least and not the greatest. And it's like they kind of just are oblivious to that. He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Notice again, asking them as an individual, who are you? What is your internal, you know, kind of constitution like? Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, the upside down kingdom. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. What are you doing to live a life that is an attractant to the people around you? What are you doing to make sure that you are not the stumbling block, lest the thing, the stumbling block, actually be tied around your neck and you're tossed into the sea? I mean, this is serious business. It shouldn't go without mentioning that the last two verses give us a clearest picture, one of the big pictures, that life after death includes a place of both torment and joy, hell and heaven. And so often in our modern context, we want to kind of just forget about that whole idea of eternal destruction after death. And I want you to keep that in mind when we look at the next verses. So I think that's going to come into play. Verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Let's just pause there. Who are the little ones? I must say, in my initial reading of the text, reading through at its face value, first thing I thought of is maybe youth, 10 years old or younger. Little ones. The word in the original is the word micron. Not surprisingly, right? We kind of use that word to describe little things today. Microscope and etc. But take a look at chapter 10, okay? Flip back a couple chapters. And I think the word micron, or the little ones, in chapter 18 actually is a different group of people. So chapter 10, verse 40 is where I'm starting. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. Now just on your own, just kind of look at verse 42 for a moment. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to, same word, micron, to one of these little ones. And who are the little ones there? The little ones, because he is my disciple. I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. So you turn back to chapter 18, I think that's instructive because many people have commented, and I think I've come to agree with them, that when we see in chapter 10, verse 18, the little ones are not, and they could be included in this category, but the intention of chapter 18, verse 10, is to talk about the little ones being Jesus' disciples, the ones who are living out the upside down life. Those who have sought in humility and service to be the low of the low, the little ones. And in the society, and even you find today, that's built on power, on money, on status, you can see why the disciples then, as they would be today, are instantly called the little ones. Jesus is saying to the people, they're all listening, you see, these disciples, they're going to live out that life of being little. And you Pharisees and Sadducees who want to look down on them, who want to see them as kind of missing the mark, those poor disciples, look at the way they live. They have no power, they have no status, they go around trying to convert others and challenge others about the gospel, but you can fill in the blank. See to it, verse 10, that you do not look down on one of these little ones, otherwise known aka as Jesus' followers, his disciples. And it's interesting. See what Jesus says next? Why don't you better not look down on them? For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What is Jesus saying? He's warning all of those people that as the disciples are going, and it's also the challenge to the disciples. Disciples know that as you live out your life, God is caring for you. And the way he's doing that, he is even having angels who are participant and being part of his plan of caring for you. So first off, disciples know that as you go and you live that upside down life, as you live that life of humility and service, and you live in a world that's built on power and wealth and all the rest, and who's going to kind of want to put you in your place, know that your God, like a shepherd, is also equipping his own angels to care for you. Humbled disciples, stand up and be of encouragement. But then the warning on the flip side, you who want to press them down, you want to not consider them, who want to persecute them, etc. Know that as you deal with them, you're also dealing with me. because these angels are just not kind of any angels that somehow flit around. He even gives them like the highest of high status. They are angels who are constantly in communication. With whom? I love that word. It's easy to flip by. Not just God, but my Father. Jesus, again, asserts his divinity. I and my Father are one. My Father is the one who cares for you. And that Father, disciples, has sent his angels, his ministering angels, to care for you as you go about your life. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 has a very similar kind of explanation about angels. And you can look there if you'd like. It's just Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. And this is the conclusion. After talking about Christ and all that he is, it concludes this way. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We don't know how all that works. It's mysterious. But there's something so precious about that reality that God in his providence cares for us and by using the gift of angels. Phenomenal. Disciples, be of encouragement. Pharisees, be warned. Verse 12. So, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. The number 100 here is a number which often indicates the completion of the full flock. It's not as if flocks had 100. It's just the reality of this is what a complete flock, however large that is. And the challenge is, of course, if the shepherd sees that one is lost, does he just go, we'll play the odds. I've got 99 left. One's gone, no problem. Jesus is reminding them that God cares for the entirety of his flock. But who is the sheep? The last one, he's not willing for any of these little ones to be lost. Sometimes we see of the people being lost as whom? Those that are Christians or those who are not? Who's the lost? Those who are saved or those who are not? I would dare say that if I would think about the word, quote, lost, the first thing I think about are those who have never heard of the name of Christ, who have never confessed the name of Christ. And that's not what Jesus is saying here, interestingly. Jesus' challenge here in this passage is very clear. He's talking about the flock, the people who know the covenant promises, who understand who God is, and maybe even have proclaimed his name. And he's saying directly then to the church, this is the important part. If somebody of the church leaves, just disappears, that for some reason, like wanders away, and this is like such a challenge for the elders and deacons here tonight. I'm glad to see many of you here. But for the church as a whole, that we keep our eyes wide open to those who have walked away and not just twiddle our thumbs and go, well. No, there's an intention. There's a desire to make sure we go after and encourage and love on and come around and say, we noticed you're not with us, or we noticed you've left. Are you okay? Is everything okay? Is there ways that we can help and be of encouragement? Is there a way that we can maybe not be the stumbling block that we just read about in chapter 1, or 18, verses 1 through 9? I don't know about you. Sometimes when I've read that text, I hear it and I think, oh, I can hear my elder brother mentality coming out. The older brother mentality of the prodigal son. You with me? The prodigal son leaves, and the prodigal son comes back, and what does the dad do? He throws the party, and the minute that happens, the elder son goes, what about me? I mean, come on, I've been here with you all the time, and when's the last time you threw me a party? When's the last time you killed the fattened calf? Come on, look at me. And what is the father's response? It's the same response that Jesus is saying here. Remember what he says? You have always been with me. All that I have is yours already. You live in the presence of joy and blessing and fruitfulness all the time. Your brother coming back and throwing the party has nothing to do with how I feel about you. It's the reality is that this brother was gone and now he's found. And that's what Jesus is saying here about his father. He is happier about the one sheep that returns than about the 99. He's not saying, oh, well, you know, who cares about the 99? No, it's the reality of that this one was gone. The 91 and 99 are already safe. They already have the blessings of being within the protection of a loving father, of a shepherd. There's joy there already. There's those pastures green. But the one was gone. He drifted away. And instead of playing the odds and just going, well, we got 99 left, the father, the shepherd, the good shepherd, chases after that one. Upon that return, is filled with joy and thanksgiving. It's easy to read this text as the challenge to go to the lost world, being those that don't have faith. And there are plenty of other texts that challenge us to do that very thing. This isn't one of them. This is a call to the church to be ever so evident, to look at those who once maybe sat in these pews, but have drifted away. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should be lost. Some have looked at that text and have said, oh, see? Jesus is promoting a universal salvation. Everybody is going to be saved. But that's called hunting and pecking exegesis. Because what did they forget? And that's why I pointed out those verses just a few verses before that. Because Jesus warns that there is a place called Gehenna. If anyone causes you to sin and gouge it out and throw it away because it's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two and be thrown into the fires of hell. This is the hope, of course, that there would never be someone left. That should be our hope as well. We have to share that same desire. But the reality is, verses before, that some will choose a different way. And they will be those who enter life without, with two eyes, but will be lost. Our goal is to have eyes wide open to continue to look out for those who have drifted, who have slipped away. As one said, Jesus is trying to convert us to the mentality of the one. Stop with this idea of the statistical importance of this group. Who are the lost? And are we seeking them? And are we aware of them? Verses 15 and following. I'm going to read the whole section and we'll come back to make comments on it. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Who is he addressing? People in general? Jesus is making it very clear, right off, if your, what's the next word? Brother. The next verses that you read in verses 15 through 20, again, are a call and a challenge to the church and to those people within the church. This is not a call and challenge to just do this process with anybody out there. Sure, it may be what is effective, but this point is to make sure that if there's a thing going on within the church, we deal with it, and it ought to be dealt with. They call it in the Matthew 18 way. If your brother sins, the passage of Matthew 10, we just about read it, we left the end part, is to talk about who is my brother and my sister. What did Jesus say? Those who are my disciples, who follow after me, who love me. Those are my brothers and sisters. That's who Jesus is addressing here. If your brother sins against you, and again, that word sin is really important because it's not like kind of just this little like frustration, you know, that next thing you know, we're escalating to this Matthew 18. Sin is to be understood as something breaking the very clear, understandable word and law of God. To commit adultery and murder, and there's the whole range of stuff that falls within that category. They have sinned, and you see that their life is being wrecked by sin. They're again, the people that maybe are addressed in the verses, or the ones that are lost, have gone astray. They're struggling in sin, and that sin perhaps here is against you. There's something that's happened between two people in Christ. It's interesting that Jesus says it's got to be dealt with. I love how one person said, a quiet church or a church that's neutral is not a loving church. But take all that I said this morning. A church that speaks without love and just holds up truth is also not loving. So what do you do? Let's follow this. If your brother sins against you, something demonstrative, something critical, something deep and hurtful, go and show him his fault. And note the next line, just between the two of you. What is that all about? You know what happens in a community. All of a sudden, one person is hurt, and next you know, 20 other people know about the hurt. It goes like gangbusters. Everybody knows that two people, whoever those names are against each other, opposed, or something's gone on. There's a deep hurt, a breach. Something has caused a problem. And next you know, it becomes the talk of the town. And they said, that ought not to happen. Before it even gets out to the rest of the people, there should be a way that between the two of you, you come together to see if you can, bottom line, restore this relationship, or at least, as it says, help the person see that there's a fault. There's something that's happened. But why else do you do it in that quietness? What if you were mistaken? What if your thought of what happened, your idea of what took place, was actually wrong? And the brother you go to is able to explain to you, no, that's not at all really what's happened. If this has already gone out to the community, if this has become this big gossip fest, it's lost. There's no way you can kind of bring this back in. As they proverbially say, the genie's out of the bottle. You can't put it back in. The toothpaste is never going back in the toothpaste container. But when you do it in the model of Jesus here, the two of you get together. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. What is the goal of all of this, by the way? To be right? I got it right and I told them. The goal is restoration. The goal is restoration of a relationship. And then the goal, even more so, is restoration of a person who in their sin is perhaps living a life of sin. And you see them as that lost person who needs to be restored. That's the goal. Restoration, not being right. And that's why commentators said it's so important that we don't forget that verses 1 through 9 are totally challenging a person to make sure they have their heart right, lest you go with the plank eye problem. Quiet. See if you can deal with this individually. Just the two of you. Work it out. Talk about it. Challenge. Do what you need to in truth and in love. And by God's grace, by the time that is done, you've won that brother over. That brother has come back. He's restored. Have you ever had to do this? I remember having to deal with that with a friend of mine who was stuck in alcoholism. You start quietly, hoping that you can win him over. But he was unwilling. And you move on. Verse 16, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along. And then Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 19, where you can read it there, where he says, every matter may be established by the testimony of two witnesses, two or three witnesses. Have others go with you. Be a testimony. Two more or three more people being able to say maybe the same thing, or being a corroboration to what they have seen and know, or being a way to arbitrate between the two of you. You go with more people, but again, small group, seeking to bring restoration. You establish with a few more that it's more than just you. Others see the same issue. They're concerned for you. You go with a greater voice. And sometimes that works. By God's grace, a person is restored. But sometimes it doesn't work. And then if he refuses to listen to them, it says, tell it to the church. Last resort. And here's where it becomes really challenging. Because I think we've done some really poor things when it came to this verse in our context. Tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen, even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. We've turned that into kick them out of church. We've turned that into excommunication. We've turned that into we're going to excommunicate over small little things rather than, whoa, noticeable sin that have to be dealt with? The last part says this, as if you would treat a pagan and a tax collector. What did Jesus do to tax collectors, by the way? Remind me. He did. Remember what Jesus did with Zacchaeus? And do you remember what the Pharisees said? How dare you, Jesus? How dare you? You see, the challenge in this text is that instantly people look at that and go, oh, we ought to shun, we ought to put them away, we ought to push them aside. And that's, I don't see that that's what the text is doing. We say your life, your activity of whatever it may be, shows that you're not living any longer for Christ. Your activity is showing that you are not falling underneath the word of God, and we're concerned, we're sad, our hearts are hurting, and we want to do whatever we can to restore you. But we're going to do that gently and carefully. I just, you've got to see in context of Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Because Paul just says it, I just think so beautiful. Galatians 5. 6 verse 1, I think I said 5. 6 verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, this is Matthew 18, right? What do? You who are spiritual, here's the goal. Restore him how? With a hammer? Gently. Wow, we missed that. We've blown that. We seek restorations, but instead of doing it gently, we've brought a hammer down and we treat them like outcasts. And those people come to the point where they never want to belong or be part of a church again. I think what Jesus is saying is that their activity, their life is showing that they don't want to belong to the church. So you treat them differently. You don't say that they probably aren't going to sing songs of praise anymore. You recognize their reality because their life is outside or away from the church. But we desperately desire their life to be restored. Oh, it's just a fine line. As some of you well know. Restore them gently, carefully. Always with the intention, and here's what we have blown so many times in the past, with a heart that seeks restoration, rather than, well, we dealt with that, check. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bound on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What is this language? Remember, this is the same language that was used to Peter back in Matthew chapter 16. Now, instead of to the individually, it's to the church, whatever you lose. First off, this is a big challenge. This is a heavy weight in some ways that it gives to the church. You are responsible for doing this work. So be cautious. Be careful. Do it wisely. Because what you bind on earth, meaning those that are caused to be maybe under discipline, or those who are being challenged to live a different way, it's as if God is saying, and I agree with what you're saying. And whoever is loosed, freed, forgiven, God is saying, I agree with that work. This is the weightiness and the authority that's given to the church. So you better exercise this oh so carefully. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, in the context of this, not just whatever, how about Mike and I just get together and say, yeah, we're going to do a full reno project on the entire church. You and I agree. Poof. That's not the point here. This is two or three witnesses to a situation who have come to the point that have said, we believe this brother has sinned. This brother has struggled. We believe that. And because we see this together as brothers of Christ, this is the thing that is of agreement. Lastly, verse 20, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Often, and rightfully so, again, we can talk about our being together. You hear that quoted, where two and three are gathered. Yes, Christ is with us, and he is. But in this context, that's the two or three witnesses that have gone along with that other brother to be witnesses to somebody. God is saying, when you do that, when you go and encourage, challenge, direct, know God goes with you in those times. So what is Jesus getting at? I think the piece that's missed in all this is that God is calling for personal righteousness, verses 1 through 9. Seek after him. Seek after his kingdom. Seek to do what is best. And when you see a brother and sister going astray, don't close your eyes. Don't just kind of go, oh, well. You'll hear people say, well, you can't judge. First off, this is obviously very opposed to that idea. This is judgment. But to whom? Cautiously and carefully to those within the church. Lest we have eyes wide open and thinking we're going to go and judge the whole world. No, that's left to God in his justice. And that justice to be met out by the government, not the church. So I think what I hear Jesus saying to you and me, make sure your life is right. And if there's a brother or sister amongst you within your faithful congregation who you know is living a life that is apart from Christ, make it your desire to want to restore them. That's got to be your heart. Do it gently. And maybe take a couple witnesses if they won't come to the point of like wanting to hear you. And if that continues, then maybe bring it to the elders or deacons and have them help you to be participants with you in prayer and encouragement. All for the desire of restoration. We want that brother and sister to live for Christ. As one said, sometimes the neglected part of evangelism is to win Christians to Christianity. Interesting way to say it, isn't it? And then what he's saying is that these are people who know the truth. They've been maybe part of the Christian community. They've lived under the covenant promises. And they have strayed. That type of evangelism won't show up in the yearbook. If you know what I mean. These are people who are restored, who have been disenfranchised maybe from the church, or those who have sinned that maybe due to something else have not wanted to belong to the church. And all of a sudden, the Christian community says, Jesus loves you. And we love you. And you know what God does? He forgives. And how do I know? Because he forgave me. So, be forgiven. Come on back. And belong to the fold of God. I hope that's what we hear from the beautiful text of chapter 18.